it's something with the word of prayer. My lesson's a little long. I hope I get through it. If I don't, we'll just stop, pick it up next week where we leave off. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we pause before we hear the teaching of your word this morning. And we just want to come into your presence. We want to pray, asking you to bless the teaching of your word this morning. Father, I have no power to change any heart, but your word is living and it is powerful. And it has the ability to go into our souls and to do amazing things. It instructs us. It encourages us. It exhorts us. It corrects us. And so this morning, as we bring our hearts to your word, may it do its work in our lives. We just pray that you will speak. Very personally, we offer you our hearts, God. Would you just ask God this morning to speak to you through this lesson? And Father, you're hearing the prayers of our hearts this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're working through this little letter, this little epistle of Jude, just 25 verses. And Jude, who we have said was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's giving us a picture of what an apostate would look like. He wanted to write a letter to his readers celebrating salvation. But in the process of sitting down to write the letter, the Holy Spirit, we don't know how, but changed him. And he changed the theme of this letter, which was destined to become part of the Bible, to speak to the hearers to earnestly contend for the faith. The faith that has been once delivered to all the saints. We have that content in the Holy Bible. It was delivered once to us. And so this letter was written way back in the very first century of the church. And you and I now, 2,000 years later, are still finding the message of this letter very applicable, because apostasy is something that has to be dealt with in every generation. And so here are you and I this morning, 2024. And Jude is going to push us. He's going to exhort us to earnestly contend for the faith. He's going to say, stand in your generation. It's hard to stand in our generation. And that's because the mood of our generation, well, we want to just be tolerant, respect everybody's religion and their view. And yes, we want to be gracious. But we have to stand for the truth in our generation. We're to take our stand, and that is what Jude is exhorting us to do. And he's also going to help us to be discerning, to recognize who the apostates are. And so verses 5 through 16 is where we are, and we've been in those verses for the last several weeks. And in those verses, they really are the very heart of the letter. We've been working our way slowly and carefully through these verses. Jude has crafted his letter very carefully. Now, do remember, he's given us in these verses three sets of three. So let's write a few things on our handout as a way of review. In verses 5 through 7, he starts out this part with three examples of apostasy that was judged in the Old Testament. And so, do you remember the first one? The first one was apostate Israel. So write that down. And this is during the time when they were in the wilderness. They had just been delivered from the land of Egypt. all during that season, as God was delivering them, they were exposed powerfully to the power and the work and the miracles of God and the goodness of God and the deliverance of God. It was truly an amazing thing. And then after they got in the wilderness, came right up to the promised land, they rejected God. And they even wanted to go back into slavery and just go back to Egypt. And so God destroyed them in the wilderness. That was their judgment. None of them were permitted to go into the promised land. The second example was a group of apostate angels. That was sort of a very unusual example, but there it was, right in Genesis chapter 6 of the Bible. And there were a group of fallen angels who left their proper abode. They left their own domain. They took on the form of men. They came to earth, and they cohabitated with women, and they had this strange race of people called the Nephilim, and because of them, evil was so increased on the earth, God destroyed the whole world, and God judged them. And remember, it said he has placed them in eternal bonds under darkness, waiting for the final day of judgment. And then the third illustration was an illustration of a group of Gentiles. And they were living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they, just like the fallen angels, in the same way the Bible says, they lusted after strange flesh. The angels lusted after women. And the men of Sodom and Gomorrah lusted after angels. And they set themselves on a course. And you remember what happened to them, the judgment. God completely incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the cities surrounding. And then comes the next set of three things. And that was last week's lesson. And these are three characteristics that define who an apostate is. They're always true of an apostate. And the first one was what? Do you remember? They are immoral. They're immoral. The way Jude says it is they defile the flesh. Number two, they do not submit to authority. And number three, they are irreverent. They revile angelic authorities. Now that brings us this morning to our third set of three, and that is our lesson for today. And we're going to look at three examples of apostates from the Old Testament. Now, Jude now wants just to take us, to take the present day apostates that he's writing and warning them about. He's going to compare them to three examples. But look at verse 11. That's where we're going to start this morning. The first thing he says is, woe to them. Woe to them. For they have gone the way, and then he's going to mention three apostates, the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. These current apostate teachers who are immoral, rebellious, and irreverent, they've gone the way of Cain. They're going the way of Balaam. They're going the way of Korah. Look at it in verse 11. It says, they've gone the way of Cain, they've rushed into the era of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. There's a path that apostate people take. They start out in the way, and then they go into error, and then they perish in the rebellion of apostasy. Cain is going to show us a model of a man who disobeyed God, and then it moves to Balaam, and it's going to show us a model of one who influences others to disobey God, and then we go to Korah, and Korah is just going to lead out a full rebellion against God. Now, these three characters are just briefly mentioned in this one verse. They would have been the readers of this letter would have been very familiar with these three men out of the Old Testament. Let's take each one. Let's learn their story. Look at Cain first. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain." It's just this very brief mention of Cain. Now let's go to Genesis and look for a minute at Cain. You're familiar with Cain too, right? He's the first baby ever born on planet Earth. Let's go to Genesis 4, verse 1. "Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now the bottom line of this story is this statement: Cain brought an unacceptable sacrifice to God. God did not accept his sacrifice, but God did accept the sacrifice of Abel. Now let's think through this together. Has this bothered you? Has this ever bothered you? Why did God accept Abel's offering but not Cain's offering? Talk about that at your table a minute. Why do you think his sacrifice was not acceptable? Talk for go. You know the answer. Yes, good. I'm hearing the answer. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? It just doesn't seem fair. All right, come back to me. Tell me why. Why? Babs, why? Blood. All right, what does the Bible say? What is the only thing that covers sin? It's blood. By the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. Now, this is kind of a sketch of what happened. We're not told all the details. But there's something we must assume in the story of Cain and Abel. And that is this: that at some point God let them know his prescription for what they were to bring for sacrifice. In other words, when Cain brought the fruit of the ground, he knew. He knew that God didn't want the fruit of the ground. God wanted blood. But here's the thing about Cain. He wasn't interested in doing things the way God prescribed. He was only interested in his own way. So let's write some things down. I'll write this down. He rejected God's way. I want you to see this so that you don't feel sorry for him. He blatantly rejected God's way. He did what he wanted to do in the name of worship. He had a self-styled worship. He invented his own method of approaching God. Write this down. He rejected the revelation of God. And he followed his own desire, his own intuition, his own ideas. And then write this down. He went against also the word of God. Because obviously God's word had come to him. He knew what God had prescribed. So bottom line is this, he was disobedient. So put that on your handout. And the fact that he got crazy angry about it and became very sullen, it's showing us some insight into his heart. And then he goes and commits this immoral act by murdering his brother, Abel. Now, I'm just going to say this about Cain. He's immoral, he's not under authority, and he's irreverent. And those are the three marks of an apostate. He's the very picture of an apostate. He is actually the first apostate because he's dominated by sin. He's dominated by his own self-will. He has invented his own way of worship. He's not submitting to God's way. He shows his irreverence because he takes the life of his brother, who is one who is made in the very image of God. And his offering in itself was very irreverent. In fact, his offering was blasphemous. He operated on his own instincts. Remember last week? Like unreasoning animals. He did what he wanted to do, not what God had revealed. Now, Hebrews 4 mentions Cain and Abel. I just want us to look at it. I mean, Hebrews 11, verse 4. Let's see what he says. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, let me just say this about Cain. He is somewhat religious. He did bring a sacrifice, right? But he's disobedient. He comes before the true God offering the wrong offering. And when the sacrifice isn't accepted, his anger just rises within him against the one who was committed to the truth, his brother. He hated the one who obeyed God. He's full of jealousy, he's full of envy, he's full of murderous anger, and notice, he's coming to God in an apostate way with some kind of offering of truth. But he does get very close to the one who is obeying the truth. Well, how does the story end for Cain? Just let me tell you, you can read it in Genesis. God banishes him from the garden where they're all living, and a mark is put upon his head so that he will not be killed, but rather he'll have to live his entire life tormented by being expelled from God's presence and from God's blessing. That is the path an apostate takes. Now, let's look at the second one. His name is Balaam. You probably know more about Cain than you do Balaam. Go back to verse 11, and let's see what it says there about Balaam. And for pay, they, these apostates, have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam. What? Look at me. What is the era of Balaam? Does anybody know? What did Balaam do?
Is that with the donkey?
Yep. His donkey's going to talk to him. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Why do apostates even fake religion? You know, why do they do what they do? And I'm going to tell you why they do it. This is another thing about apostates. They do it for the money. So put it on your handout. Balaam does what he does for money. Now, apostates are like Cain in that they have their own self-styled religion, and then they're like Balaam because they do it for money. They're greedy. They're prophets that can be bought. Many, many false apostate teachers in our generation are filthy rich. They're getting rich, rich, rich. Not all, but many are. Now, Balaam would have been very familiar to Jewish readers. And the story stretches from Numbers 22 through 25 and into chapter 31. Let me give you some highlights of the story. Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan. They've been wandering now for 40 years, and everyone's died, and the children are ready to enter into Canaan. And as they're moving toward the land of Canaan, they keep running into all these little skirmishes, little conflicts along the way. There was a group of people. They were like a tribe, a little country. They were Moab. And Balak was the king of Moab. And so Balak came to Balaam, and he said, look, if you will curse Israel, I'm going to give you all the treasures. I'll give you everything you want. I'm going to make you filthy rich if you'll just pronounce a curse. Now, this was sort of superstitious in a way. You know, you think about these tribes in Africa, and the witch doctors curse people. It's kind of the same mentality. And so Balaam, thinking about this, he's like, this good deal. So he decides, yes, he will. He's on his way to curse Israel, and he's stopped dead in his tracks by a flaming angel holding a sword who's in the way. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't. And he beats the donkey. The donkey won't move. And he keeps trying to push the donkey through. Finally, the donkey just turns around and talks to him. Wouldn't that be interesting? And then God lets him see there's a flaming angel there. He realizes, can't do it. He goes back to Balak and said, look, God, this is not how it works. I'm not going to be able to do what you say. So he has to back off a little bit, but he's really sad because he really wanted that money. So he has to come up with another idea in order to get the money. Here's what he did. Since God would not allow him to effectively pronounce a curse on Israel, he said, just go to the women of Moab and persuade the women of Moab, and also another group of women from Midian, which was like another tribe, and have them come seduce the Israelite men into immorality and into idolatry. And his plan was, if I can't bring a curse on them, I'll just get them involved in sexual immorality and in idolatry, and then God will have to curse them, and God will have to punish them. And that's exactly what happened. And here again, I want you to see this about Balaam. Balaam is immoral. Balaam is not under authority. And Balaam is irreverent, blasphemous against God, totally going against the will of God. He's doing it for money. And his plan really worked. But here's the sad end of Balaam. Balaam perished. Because when Israel went to fight Moab and Midian, they killed Balaam with a sword. And Balaam never got to spend his money. He represents two things. Let's write them down. He represents, number one, the covetousness of the false teacher who loves money. The covetousness of the false teacher. And number two, he influences others to sin. Now let's talk about Cain. Cain just sinned himself. And then here comes Balaam. Balaam influences a whole lot of others to sin, doesn't he? And in our generation, there are many, many modern Cains and many modern Balaams. Here's the last one. His name is Korah. Now, I have to admit, I didn't know much about Korah. I've heard his name, but I can't place where do I go to read about Korah. But we find his story in Numbers 16. Now, Korah, you remember, look, Israel had 12 tribes, right? They're the 12 sons of Jacob, which turned into 12 tribes, which became the nation of Israel. And one tribe was a priestly tribe. Do you remember the name of that tribe? Who starts with an L? Levi. Good, thank you. That was the priestly tribe. They were responsible for the worship of Israel. And Korah was from the tribe of Levi. And here's an interesting fact about Korah. Korah was actually a cousin to Moses. And here, for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us what the reason is, but for some reason, Korah had been excluded from the priesthood. And because of that, Korah was angry. Korah was full of resentment. Now, I want you to listen to what Korah did. Korah got his friends together, two of them especially. Their names were Dathan and Abiram, and he started a rebellion. And can you guess who the very target, the bullseye of the rebellion was? Do you know? Can you guess?
Moses.
In fact, if I were to ask this question, who's the most revered man of the whole Old Testament by the Jews? It would be Moses, because he brought the law. Now, here's what I want you to see about apostate teachers. Inevitably, they attack true leaders. They're going to mock the ones who are standing for the truth, who are honestly teaching the truth. I want you to listen and look at it on your handout to what Korah said. It comes out of Numbers 16, verse 3. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, here was their little mantra that they chanted. All the congregation is holy. Why, we're all holy, the whole congregation. And what he was really saying is this: who does Moses think he is, telling us what to do, being our leader, while we don't have to listen to Moses, because each one of us is equal to Moses. We don't need anybody over us speaking to us for God. He was disputing the idea that Moses had been a God-appointed leader to the people. Why, he said, we're all entitled to our own insight. We're all entitled to our own viewpoints. Moses is no better than any one of us. Why does Moses act like he's such a big thing, big wig, with authority over us? So let's write down a few things. False teachers are bent on overthrowing any spiritual authority. They'll attack anyone who's in spiritual authority. They will attack spiritual leaders that are biblically standing for the truth. And so Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all the people who joined in this rebellion against Moses, this whole deal ended very, very quickly. And Numbers 16 tells us what happened. The ground just opened up and swallowed them and closed right back. Takes care of that rebellion. And then after that happened, 15,000 people died in a plague that God sent on the nation of Israel. You see, Korah was starting a major rebellion. He was attempting to start his own religion. And I want you to know, he was immoral, he was not under authority, and he was irreverent. And it's very serious. Now, listen carefully. Those in the church, now listen to what I'm going to say. Those who come into the church, who come in, they creep in unaware. And then, when they do not submit to the authoritative word of God, when they do not show reverence to God and honor him, when they do not stay away from immorality, when they do not give evidence of a transformed life by the grace of God, if they're not submitting to spiritual authority and to those who have been placed in leadership by God, and are those who are faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, if they're fighting against those things, then I'm going to tell you something. They're following the way of Cain. They're following the way of Balaam, and they're following the way of Korah. Now go back to verse 11 again. It says, woe to them. Woe to who, Teresa? Who is the them there? And go ahead, it says, for they have gone this way. The they who? Well, look back in verse 10. It says, these men. Look back in verse 8, it says, these men. And if you go all the way back to verse 4, it says, certain persons who have crept in. That's who receives the woe, the apostates that have crept in. And Judas pronouncing a curse on these apostates by the Lord. Now Jude's going to wrap up this section. I want to see if I can finish it really quick by giving us five pictures, five analogies out of nature that will further give us an idea of apostates. Let's read verses 12 through 13 real quickly. Jude says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, and they're like wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Real quickly, five examples, five pictures out of nature. The first one, they are hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, what is a reef? Have you ever gone scuba diving or snorkeling around a reef? Because beautiful fish feed in reefs, and they're very lovely to look at, but they're very dangerous to a ship. Because usually they're very hidden under the water and the ship can't see them. And so when a ship is moving along and there's a big reef underneath, it will rip open the bottom of a ship. And love feast were dinners, kind of like our potluck suppers. And the early church had love feasts. This is not the same thing as the Lord's Supper, but they would all bring food and they would share. And this was very important for the poor people in their church, but it was to be a time of celebration and of sharing lives. And you came and you needed encouragement, and I gave my spiritual gift to minister to you. And you were rejoicing, and I joined in with your rejoicing. And it was a time for building love and fellowship. And these apostates were coming in with their destruction into the love feast. Maybe they were getting involved in immorality, hunting around for unsuspecting women, or women hunting around for unsuspecting men. You see, they were using the love feast for wrong things, spreading their lies, their deceptions. Notice it says they did it without fear. They don't have conscience about it. They're dangerous. And it also says they only care for themselves. They're very self-centered. They're very not really loving or anybody else. See, the love feast was to be a shepherding dinner where I cared for you and you cared for me. Second picture, clouds without water. Jot that down. You see, I remember the drought last year, and I would get so excited. I would go outside and it'd be clouding up. Did this happen to you? And it would really get dark. And I'd think, oh, we're going to get rain. And somehow it would rain at Sandra's house, but it wouldn't rain at my house. You know, and we'd all get on Facebook, just rained. I remember you doing, got your little water gauge. And I said, dang, I didn't get a drop of water. But that's how apostates are. They promise so much, but they cannot deliver. They're like clouds without rain. And then number three, they're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You see, autumn, I think about apples. That's the time when the trees just fill with apples and they're ready to pick. And you're waiting and you're waiting. You're watching all through the summer and the flowers and the buds and then the fruit, and then it gets ripe in the autumn. But these are like autumn leaves without fruit. You see, the tree is dry, it's leafless, it's barren. In fact, it's doubly dead. Not only is it dead, it's out of the earth. It's got exposed roots. It's dead at the very root. And that's how an apostate is. He has no fruit. He cannot deliver. And then the fourth picture, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. And that's what an apostate does. He rolls in wave after wave. I mean, maybe he has a whole lot of action surrounding him, but it's nothing more than just like waves that are churning up. If you've ever been at the beach and there's a storm and, you know, it'll just throw all the scum onto the beach after really high waves. And that's what he does. And then the fifth picture, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You know, stars have orbits. But a wandering star has no orbit. And you see them at night. Have you ever seen a shooting star? That is a wandering star. I mean, it just goes across the sky in a flash of brilliant light. It has no orbit, no direction, and then it just disappears into total blackness forever. That's a very vivid picture of an apostate. Oh, he comes in a big flash, and he makes a lot of promises he can't keep. And then suddenly, he's gone. And where did he go? So Judah's done now with his portrait. Do you feel like you can recognize an apostate? Because they're here. They're planted in the body of Christ. And I said it's not so much they're in our church. This is speaking of the church in totality. If you think of the church of Jesus Christ in the world today, you see a lot of apostasy. It's not that our church is immune. It is something you and I have to earnestly contend for. Every time we put a spiritual leader in place, we have to pray, we have to examine, we have to be careful. We have to be careful who our teachers are. We have to be careful on every level of our church. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, the next thing we're going to talk about in our next lesson, so just get ready. This is going to be so much fun. Eternal punishment. Aren't you excited? You say, Teresa, this has been a heavy group of lessons. Indeed, they have. But let me ask this question. Do we need these lessons in our generation? Yes, we do. We need these lessons. And so let's continue gathering at Jude's feet and let him teach us. Let him equip us to be discerning women and to help other people be discerning women. We don't want to be gullible. Women tend to be gullible. We want to be wise women. And so I'm thankful for Jude for giving us this portrait to help us look and be able to recognize apostasy. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for just this little letter that Jude has given us. What a neat man Jude must have been. I just think about him growing up with Jesus in the household of Mary and Joseph. What a neat perspective he has. And Father, he's calling us to earnestly contend for the faith. And we want to be women who stand in our generation for truth. Now, Father, make us wise women. We don't want to go the way of Cain. We don't want to go the way of Balaam, and we certainly don't want to go the way of Korah. We want to be like Abel, who bring to you acceptable sacrifices, who are living under the blood. And as Hebrews said, he was righteous, and we are righteous in Christ. And so, Father, thank you for the blessing of this study. I pray, God, that you would encourage us to be faithful to complete it together. And now, Lord, we just ask your blessing on our service that lies before us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I know you can't wait for that judgment lesson.